Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, as we come to you, we are so mindful, particularly on a day like this, having experienced already what we have, seen what we have, heard what we have over these last couple of weeks, Father, that we need you. Lord, there's no other answer to all the questions than you. And so, Father, we want to bring our hope to you. We want to bring our trust. And, Father, we pray that there would be a release of any fears that others might have as they put their trust in you. Lord, we raise up our leaders to you at the local level to the national level. We pray for wisdom. We pray for unity amongst the party lines. Father, that there would be no one that would seek or try to achieve agendas through this. But, Father, it really would be about the health and the well-being and the moving forward and the unity of the people of our nation. Oh God, we pray that your people will be leaders in that regard, that Christians will rise up, and Lord, we will really lock arms, and we will be shoulder to shoulder, side by side, and Lord, we will love through this, and God, that the world will see that, and the Lord will use that to impact other people to see just how great it is to be a part of the family of God. Father, I pray that you help us to remove dissensions and divisions. Father, may your churches thrive through this time of uncertainty so that the world might see just how different we are because of the God that we love and we serve. Father, we don't just pray this, though, for our national leaders and the people here with us. We pray it for those that are separated from us by large distances, even the oceans. Father, we pray for the people of the world as devastation has impacted many homes and families. Lord, the economic impact of all of this is continuing to grow and affect people. At first it was indirect, but now it's more directly. Even though the sickness itself may not be invading in certain homes, the impact in various ways is still great and vast. And so, Father, we pray for these matters. God, we don't know what else to do. We know that we do not have the wisdom, but we know that you do. And so we're asking that you would bring that into the minds and the hearts of those that are in decision-making platforms. And, Father, it will be done to the benefit of your glory among the people of this earth. Father, as we go into your word now, we pray for this time together to be fruitful. Lord, that we would be mindful of kingdom and heavenly things. Oh God, that this is about us just hearing from our God and your amazing word and how you desire for it to change our lives. And so, Father, we give this to you now, bringing ourselves to you, confessing our weakness, confessing our sin, and, Father, asking for the precious grace and mercy from heaven above to wash over us by the work of our own Savior, who we put our faith in. God, we thank you for your Son. Thank you for saving us from our sin. And Lord, may today we find even greater hope than we had before. That our days ahead will be days filled with great impact for your name's sake among the people that we encounter. And we give all of this to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, today we're going to be in the book of Acts, and so if you want to look there, turn with me there to Acts chapter 9 is where we're going to study from today. In Acts chapter 7, we were introduced to a man named Saul, and Saul is a very familiar person to many people. This is a man who would later become known as the Apostle Paul. His first introduction to us, though, was not something that leaves us with warm feelings. We think back on what we know about Paul as he was so instrumental in the church, and we can think of great and wonderful things, mighty things about Paul's life. But before he was a follower of Jesus, it was not so much good. In fact, very little good could be said about him other than he was a smart man. He was a zealous man, but he was zealous in all the wrong ways. as far as the kingdom of God is really concerned. And so it is that our first introduction to Saul is one that leaves us very unsettled regarding who he was as a man, as a person. He was the instigator in the murder of Stephen, the first disciple of Jesus that was killed, that was martyred. He was one that led the way in forcing Stephen out of the town, out of the city of Jerusalem, through the gate so that he could be stoned to death. That's how we first come to know Saul. And from there he went on to perpetuate the criminalization of all the followers of Jesus. And he wanted to not just criminalize them, but he wanted to punish them. He wanted to eradicate them, just wipe them out altogether. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, we saw this. He, Paul, or Saul at the time, made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And so all of that's our introduction to Saul. But that brings us now into Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, where we'll pick up today. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found anyone who was of the way, whether man or woman, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now we find in this story at the very onset just how God's eyes are on those who would do evil in this world, particularly evil against his church. Now, knowing this, I'm reminded of two things. First of all, what we see from Moses back in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 35 or 32, verse 35. Moses says this to the people from God. He says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." What that simply means is that no one's going to get anything over on God. It's just that simple. In the end, no one gets anything over on him. It may seem that way for a season, maybe even for a big part of life in this world, but in the end, that's the reality. No one gets anything by God or over on God. But I'm also reminded of this. From Genesis chapter 50, there's the story of Joseph, who was a brother to many. He was a favored son of his father. And in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph says something that is really powerful in regard to those people who had tried to insult him and hurt him, even lead him into his own death. This is what he had to say to them. He said, "What you intended for evil against me, God intended that for good." That's an amazing statement from Joseph, because Joseph went through some really terrible things. Joseph's life was harder than I feel like I could adequately describe, because all we have are pieces of it in storyline, but it doesn't fill in every piece along the way. There are some gaps that we don't know about. There are some mental thoughts that surely he would have had along the way that we don't know. But what we do know is that he had many brothers who hated him. His biological brothers, his blood family, they hated him. They mocked him and they betrayed him. They sold him as a slave, which meant that they were okay with sending him into a slow and torturous death, because that's what slavery would have meant. But even beyond that, he was later falsely accused of sexual assault against a woman that had very great status in the land of that day. He was imprisoned for years for that crime, which he did not commit. In fact, he did everything right to make sure that he was not someone who fell into sin in that certain situation. But it still came back that he was arrested, he was put in prison. During those years, he was lied to, he was lied about, he had promises made to him that were not kept. He was basically forgotten. And Joseph went through year after year, many of those years. They were hard years. Evil just invaded his life. Spiritual warfare was paramount. It just kept coming at him over and over again. But listen again to the response that he gives. He said, God used all of that, everything that I've been through for all of these years, God used all of that to make something good to happen. And if you know that story, you know that something really good happened. He was able to become the second leading person in all of the land of Egypt. Not only that, but God reunited him with his family, and there was healing and forgiveness and restoration that took place in all of his family. It's an incredible story. But now we're seeing the same thing again here in the New Testament. Because it was the persecution, it was the pain, the suffering, all of the evil, all of the spiritual warfare against the church that God used for good. But we might ask, well, how could it possibly be good? What good could ever come out of Christians being killed just because they love Jesus? What good could ever come out of families being separated, children being torn apart from their parents because their parents love Jesus and their parents were thrown in prison because of that? What good could ever come from it? Don't ever overlook just how vile the persecution was for the early church as we see it here in Acts. But let me say this also. Don't ever overlook the fact that that vileness is still happening today. You and I, we may not be experiencing it quite on those levels. Maybe not even near those kinds of levels. But there are many brothers and sisters in this world that are still experiencing such terrible hostilities. But again, what good could come out of such horrors as watching your father or your sibling or your mother, to watch them be killed right in front of your eyes or taken away from you so that you most likely would never see them again, at least in this world? Well, the good was this. And the good is this. It's the truth of Jesus Christ. It's the message of hope. It's the message of salvation that changes and transforms people's lives because of these things that were happening. This truth of Jesus, this light of Jesus, it began to migrate out of Jerusalem and into the other parts of the land and on into the hearts of people that were across nations. And it really began to transform. It began to uproot much of the evil that Satan had planted in the hearts of people. And so it was that these horrors that the devil intended for evil, for bad, to hurt, to maim, to destroy, that God intended and God did use these things for good. And so it is today that the persecution and the hardships, the struggles, the spiritual warfare that you face, God still intends that for good. He still intends to continue reaching others that are living in darkness, separated from Him by the challenges that you face in this world, knowing that you live and walk with His truth and His light inside of you through His Spirit. And the reason why or how God will be able to use this is because when you're facing these great big difficulties, the storms of life we often call them, people are going to be able to look at you, and because of the Holy Spirit, because you trust God, because you are totally reliant on Him, people will look at you and they'll be able to see that there's a peace about you that they've not known. And they'll see how that peace of God really holds you steady, holds you on track, keeps you from falling overboard. And they'll be able to listen to the words from your lips and know that there is wisdom from heaven through the things that you say. Because you'll be able to speak about that power and that peace of God. And they'll be able to look at you and see how you're not afraid, how you trample fear under your feet because of the power of the Holy Spirit that also, again, lives inside of you. And so people will not only be able to look at you and witness the difference that it makes to have an abiding relationship with Jesus, but in some cases, if not in many cases, those people, as they witness those things in your life, they themselves will be captured by God's grace net and drawn in to this loving, abiding relationship with God so that their lives are too transformed, changed forever, and they live in that light and they walk in that truth just as we do. So it is important for us to realize that just like in the early church here, this as we're found in the book of Acts, that God will use your faithfulness, my faithfulness, and all of the evil that you and I face. He's going to use all of that to continue adding to his church daily. Remember, that's what we've seen constantly already through the book of Acts. Every day, God was adding to his church. God is still doing that. And he wants you to be a great big part of it. Don't ever forget that. This is why when I'm facing really difficult things in my life, and it happens. It happens for all of us. But when I'm facing some really big stuff, some hard stuff, I often say to the Lord, you know, when I start to feel that weight, maybe start to feel overwhelmed, I just say to the Lord, I can't wait to see what good you're going to do out of all this. I don't see it. I can't imagine what that good will be. But I can't wait for it. I'm really anxious to see, God, what you're going to do through this calamity. And when I start to think like that and I start to pray like that, it brings a calmness over me. Even in the midst of various chaos. And I hope that you can see that and you'll experience that in your own life and your walk with him as well. Now, as we go on into Saul's actual encounter with God here in Acts chapter 9, let's look at a couple of things that I think are very interesting in regard to what I've already read just from those first two verses. First, he says, Saul was breathing out threats and murder to anyone who was known as part of the way. Now, these early followers of Jesus were not known, first of all, as Christians. That doesn't happen. That name is not associated with followers of Christ until a little bit later. But rather, they were referred to as belonging to the way. So they weren't called Christians. They were just called people of the way. And the reason for that is a couple of reasons. One is because of the difference their lives were. How they presented themselves in so many different ways to people. Their lifestyle was different. People noticed that. The way they interacted with people, the way they cared for others, the way they loved other people. It was all different. And the world was noticing. And some people were very impressed by what they were seeing. Now, of course, there were other people that were not impressed at all. But the point is that the world was taking notice. And I think that speaks to what Jesus said in John 13:35 when he said, the people will know that you are my disciples by the way that you love one another, by the way you treat one another, by just how different, in other words, you present yourself from the way that the world interacts with the rest of the world. And so you can believe that the world is watching you. People around you, they're taking notice. And what Jesus wants them to see is that you are different because you are so in love with him. I think Jesus really wants that to happen. Now again, the early followers of Jesus, they were referred to as belonging to the way. And another part of the reason for that is because Jesus referred to himself in that same way. He referred to himself as the way. John 14:6, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So it was very likely that when these first disciples were engaging people in conversations, sharing their testimony, sharing the gospel with others along their paths, that they would probably say something like this, let me show you or tell you about the way to forgiveness. Let me tell you or show you the way to newness of life. Let me tell you or show you the way to eternal life. So in a sense, we still belong to the way, because that's exactly what we are still to be doing. Same thing they were doing at that time. We're still to be telling people the way to Jesus, the way to newness of life and eternal life with him. Now in verse 3, we see that there's an interruption that takes place in Saul's life. This was the interruption of a life. This wasn't your average interruption. This wasn't just something that, you know, it was a brief sidetrack in the moment. No, this was a life-changing interruption. Saul's plans were totally interrupted by Jesus. Now, remember, I told you a minute ago, God's eyes are on those who are doing evil in this world. God's eyes are on all people, but certainly on those that are doing evil in the world. And Saul was doing evil to God's church, and so God's eyes had been on Saul. He'd been watching him, and nothing Saul had done had gone unnoticed. In the army, we had a phrase that we would use in reference to going into battle or in regard to going into battle. And that phrase was this: we hit the enemy with shock and awe. You ever heard that? Hit them with shock and awe. And the reason for that is because you want to shock them by surprising them. You always want to have the advantage. And when you can surprise them, that's the advantage. So that's the shock factor. But the awe factor was that you hit them so hard with force that they are completely overwhelmed. And that's the awe factor. And this is what I think happens here with Saul. As Jesus comes and encounters him on that road to Damascus, God hits Saul with a shock and awe. He shocks him, first of all, with the bright light from heaven that is so brilliant, it just makes him fall immediately to the ground, as well as the others who were traveling with him. And then there's the awe factor in all of this. The awe factor was when Jesus began to speak to him from heaven. Now, in the Bible, God does not ask a lot of questions. He does ask questions, but there's not a great deal of questions that he asks. But when God does ask a question, it's a really big deal. It's something that should be paid very special attention to. Remember, for example, the first question. Now, I hope just from this first question alone, you can see the significance of when God asks a question. First question God ever asks of a man in the Bible: Adam, where are you? But it's why God asks the question that makes it so significant. Adam had messed up really, really big. And Adam knew that he had messed up. And so he was hiding from God. And so God's first question he asked man in the Bible is, Adam, where are you? In Job chapter 38, we find the largest collection of questions that God asks in a single place. The whole chapter is just God asking one question right after the other as he's communicating with Job. And in verse number 2 of Job 38, God says this: prepare yourself, because I'm going to ask you some questions and you must answer me. Now, again, he asks a lot of questions there, but I'm only going to share this one with you. You've probably heard this one before, but God says in verse 3 of Job 38, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me that. Where were you? But today I want to bring you really to this third question, or a third question. And it's here in our text from Acts chapter 9, verse 4. After God has stopped Saul in his tracks, he's now cast to the ground because of the shock factor of the brilliant light from heaven. The question Jesus asks to him is, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, Saul is quite traumatized in this moment, and he's wondering, who is it that's casting this light on me, first of all? But then he's also wondering, who is it that knows my name? And the answer to the question came back to him, and the answer was this, as Jesus responded. He said, it's me, Jesus, the one who you persecute. Now, in this one statement, Saul's entire worldview, everything he thought that he knew about God, has just been shattered by the voice of God mentioning the name of Jesus to him. It has just literally changed everything. Jesus is just humbled and arrogant, self-righteous, and violent man with one question and one statement. He has already begun transforming an entire life, one question and one statement. In verse 6, Saul does what every single one of us should do when we have an encounter with Jesus. In verse 6 says, "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" This is a question that each one of us should be asking every time we have an encounter with God, every time we pray. Lord, where do you want me to go? Lord, how do you want me to serve? Lord, what do you want me to do? Because I fear that if we do not ask this question or these kinds of questions when we are seeking the Lord, when we are in communion with him, praying with him, and then we don't obey the response that the Lord would give us when we do ask those questions, if that's true, that I fear that the Lord would begin asking us questions. And I don't want to get to that place where God's having to ask me questions. Because if God has to start asking me questions, they're probably going to be something like this. And just insert your name where I put my name here. It would probably be something like this. John, where are you? Just like he asked Adam after Adam had messed up. John, what were you thinking about when you did that? Why'd you do it? Or how about in my time of frustration, if I began to doubt God, and God would bring this question to me, John, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? John, where were you when I told the oceans they cannot go past this point? Where were you when I gave the earth its tilt and I put it into orbit and I told the sun and the moon when to rise? Where were you? How about this one? John, where were you when I decided that I would die for you? How about this? John, why did you deny me? Why did you rebel? Why didn't you obey? These are all questions that I hope that the Lord never asks me. But I trust that he will if I'm not seeking his will and determining that I will live as his loving and faithful disciple. Saul was so struck by this encounter on the road to Damascus that he did not deny Jesus. He obeyed. He got up and he went to the place where Jesus told him to go. Though he was blind for the next 3 days, he could not get up and he could not go on his own. Those travel companions with him had to help him along the way. By the way, the men traveling with Saul, they were quite freaked out by this whole episode as well. Now, some say in regard to these men and the encounter that they also had with Saul on this occasion, that there's a contradiction in the book of Acts. Because in our text here in chapter 9, verse 7 says, "And the men who journeyed with him," with Saul, "when this happened, they stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one." But then later in Acts, Saul is testifying to others about the situation, just telling them about what God has done in his life, how he's gotten to the point where he is at that point, which is down the road from this occasion. In Acts chapter 22, verse 9, this is Saul's testimony about the experience. "And those who were with me indeed saw the light, and they were afraid." But then he says this, "But they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me." Did you see the difference there? Chapter 9 says, "And they heard the voice." But here in chapter 22, Saul says, "They did not hear the voice." So what's happening here? Is this a contradiction? I do not think it's a contradiction at all. And the reason for that is because I think there's one of perhaps two things that are happening here. First of all, we're told that the men heard a voice, but perhaps it's possible they heard a voice, but they could not understand it because it was only meant for Saul. It's one idea. But another, and perhaps this one is more likely, that they could hear Paul's side of the conversation, but they could not hear Jesus' side of the conversation. Because Acts 22, verse 9 says that it doesn't say that they did not hear a voice. It just says they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to Saul. So you see, I don't see these two verses or these two experiences as contradictory. I see them more as complementary of one another. Now in verse number 10, as we move on, we see that a man named Ananias is now called upon by God to come rushing into this storyline. He's called to go and minister to Saul. Now in Acts chapter 5, we studied a man named Ananias, but that Ananias was one who was not true in his faith. He was not a true disciple of Jesus. In fact, once his hypocrisy was exposed, he suddenly died and left this earth. But this is, in fact, a different person named Ananias. And Ananias here on this occasion is someone that God wants to use to bless Saul, wants to use to heal Saul's blindness, and to give him the right hand of fellowship, and to welcome him, therefore, into the family of God. But notice in verse 13 of chapter 9, Ananias said, "Lord, I've heard about Saul, and I don't trust him." That was Ananias' way of saying, "God, I don't want to do this. He's been killing other believers, other people of the way. He's been putting them in prison. I don't want to get near this man." But in verse 15, God says, in essence, "Ananias, I'm not calling you to trust him. I'm calling you to trust me. And I want you to know that I have chosen him to go and bear my story with the Gentiles, with kings, and with the children of Israel, and I will show him how many things that he must suffer for my name's sake." Which is a lot of irony, because Saul was the one at first that was creating such hostility and pain and suffering for the church. But now Saul is going to become one who experiences all of those things at the deepest and most personal levels in his own heart. So in verse 17, Ananias went to the place where Saul was. And I imagine that it went something like this. He walked in through the door of the home, into the room, and he sees the terrorist sitting across the room. That's who Saul was. To Christians, he was a terrorist. He looks at him across the room, and he probably stared at him for what was a very long minute. And then he took a deep gulp as in to try and remove the lump that might have been in his throat. And then he says, "Lord, in prayer, I'm trusting you." From there, the Holy Spirit would have led him across the room. Saul may not have even known he was there at that moment. Not until he walked up and put his hand on his back or on his shoulder. And he said to him, "The Lord has sent me here that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." For days, Saul had been in this house, in this room, sitting in darkness. Even though the room may have had a candle or a light in it, Paul could not see. He was totally blind. So for days now, he has sat in darkness with no idea what was happening, no idea what was to come, only that God told him to go there and wait. But then the hand of a brother comes and rests on his shoulder. Verse 18 says, "Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose, and he was baptized." Now, let me ask you to think about this for just a moment. 3 days, Saul has been here in this house, in this room, blind. But what about 4 days ago? Do you know what Paul would have done 4 days ago if a Christian would have walked up to him and put his hand on his shoulder? He probably would have tried to break his fingers and had him executed. And that's most likely no exaggeration at all. But on this day, a transformation had already begun taking effect. The root of the truth of God's word in Jesus Christ had been planted in Saul's heart, and the growth had already started. And the interruption that Jesus had made in Saul's life on that road 3 days earlier has now led this one-time foe to become part of the family of God. And this person who at one time had despised Christ and his church has now been buried with Christ and raised to newness of life. It's an amazing story of grace, because this one-time adversary is now going to become an all-time apostle for the name of Jesus. That is the grace of God at work. And that is an amazing story. And it's an amazing truth that continues to transpire. It's still happening today everywhere across the world. And I hope that it is for you who now have found yourself sitting in darkness, perhaps for days now, or maybe even for years. Sitting in darkness, being bound by guilt for decisions you've made, poor choices in your life. Ramifications, consequences, they've just been bombarding you because of the lifestyle that you've lived to this point. Or you've been struggling with the shame of it all. You've been trying to hide the pain from everyone else. You don't want people to know about the struggles that you've had. All of those things just point to us living, sitting in darkness for, again, days or perhaps even years of our lives. But I hope you can see today that none of that has gone unnoticed by God in your life. God sees it all. He knows you. He knows your experiences. He knows how the devil has tried to capitalize on your weaknesses. He knows. And I hope you can see today that he is pursuing you with his truth. God pursued Saul on that road. Saul wasn't looking for God on that road. But God interrupted him there. And I hope that you can see that God is pursuing you with his truth, and that he is wanting to interrupt your life too. It's not always a bad thing when God interrupts. In fact, I would argue that it's a good thing when God interrupts. Because we're headed for the cliff and he's trying to stop us. And so I want to say to you today that if you've been that person who has been experiencing the darkness, if you will, living in the guilt and the shame and trying to hide all the pain, that God wants to transform you. He wants to draw you out of that. He wants to change you. And he will. If you'll listen, if you will obey, he will change your life. And he will plant in you a hope and a determination that will lead you to be a world changer. But this hope is not just intended for you. This hope is intended for your one or your two, or the every person that you would share the message of truth, the light of Jesus Christ with. This hope is for them too. Because I remind you one more time, Saul was a terrorist to the Christians. He was a smart man. He was an educated man by every means. He was a respected man in the worldly sense, because he had all the attributes that created what the world would call success. But he was a vile man. He was a self-reliant man. He was a self-righteous man. And he was a pride-filled man. And God still gave him that certificate of adoption. He wiped it all clean. As far as the east is from the west, God says. He cleared the slate for Saul. And he adopted him into his family, so as to never bring up his past again, other than when Paul himself would go on to share with others about how rotten he was, but how great God made his life when God transformed him. So I say to you in closing today, don't ever give up on that person that you know who is so far from God, because God's grace can meet every person and transform every person that will say, Lord, I want you. Will you pray with me? Father, as we thank you for this word and this example that we see in the man Saul, who we know later becomes Paul. Father, we thank you for how you reveal to us that we are none people who have to be left behind. We are none those who need to remain in dark clouds, depression, and despised. But Father, that we can know the love of God, that we can live in the grace of God, that the power of God can be ours to trample over every fear. And Lord, that's what I pray for those that would hear this word today. Lord, that their lives would be transformed. That they would see you pursuing them with your truth, and they would be interrupted, no matter how inconvenient it would be, Father, that they would see that the interruption of Jesus in their life is necessary for their lives to be turned around. And Lord, that's what my prayer is. That if our lives are moving in the wrong direction, that you will interrupt so that we would move in the right direction with you. Father, may hope abound, may trust abound, may your truth live well inside of us, that we would be faithful people to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.